Probably each of you here played that game that has to do with word associations. Somebody throws out a word and then or a phrase, and you're supposed to throw out the first thing that comes to your mind. You played that, right? Right? Well, a few of you, but anyway, supposing I would throw out the word church. Now, you don't have to respond out loud, but supposing I would throw out the word church, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? For some, it might be the fact that a building. We think in terms of a building. For some of you, you might think in terms of stained glass. For some of you, you might think incense. For some of you, you might think Bible. For some of you, you might think boring. And probably for some, it might be condemnation. This morning, we come to the conclusion of our seven-part series that we entitled Seven Foundational Truths of the Christian Faith. And that is, what is it important? What do we need to know about how to live our lives? What is it that God wants? If we are Christians, what are foundational pieces of that? What do we need to know? And so this morning, we want to look at what is the local church? What is it that it's supposed to be? I want us to understand that a local church is not something on your spiritual journey. It is your spiritual journey. That you and I are called to belong to in a relationship to God and in a relationship to one another. The local church really stands for the body of Christ. I didn't plan what Dana was going to sing. He kind of pulled that, but that fits in absolutely beautifully. Some individuals look at church on their spiritual journey sort of like a spiritual gas station. You go for 2 or 3 or 4 weeks, and then you get somewhat spiritually, you kind of run out of gas a little bit, so you get connected back to the local church, so you might get rejuvenated, and then you're able to go again for another 2 or 3 weeks. I want us to understand that the church is God's present-day word and witness. That we are God's present day word and witness to the community around us. You see, the church needs to be a community that welcomes all of us with our painfulness and with our brokenness and helps us to be healed and transformed into something more than we could ever have imagined. That we come to church broken, all of us, and that we are called to a relationship and a transformation to help us to be more than we ever could have imagined. You see, the church really is called to be a spiritual hospital. And what you do in a hospital is you don't go there to stay sick. You go there because you are hurting, because there is something that is driving you into that direction. And you go to the church in order that we might grow together, we might understand each other. Too often individuals think that you've got to have everything together, you've got to have your life together, it's got to look perfect, or at least have a good facade that we can put on the outside. That's not it at all. You may have heard from time to time, in fact, I talked with an individual after the first service, and he had been at a particular church that said, well, we should never use the idea that the church is a hospital. I'm not sure what we're supposed to use. And I was thinking that through. I was just reminded that Jesus said he came to be the great physician, and it's not those who are well that need a doctor, but those who are sick. So I don't know where you go with that if the church isn't a hospital. Not to leave us sick, but in order to help us be restored. Perhaps those individuals are thinking that the church is supposed to be somewhat like a museum. You know, where you have these plastic people on display, but in a museum, they're basically dead, aren't they? Well, that's not the calling of the church. So we're called to be people of God, and the purpose of God's plan is so that when we come to know Christ, that we might develop into the image of Jesus Christ. Too often individuals think, well, you know, just come to know Jesus, just come trust Christ, and then that's the end of the story. If you want to go to church, but it's not necessary, maybe like going to a doctor who says, you know, it'd be good if you take a few extra vitamins, it might help you. That's not what the church is all about. It is absolutely necessary for our spiritual growth. And the reason that conversion happens isn't to leave us there and isn't ultimately to get us to heaven, though that is really a benefit that's there. It's so that you and I might develop and look more like Jesus Christ as we live day by day. That we are the hands and we are the feet and we are the voice of Jesus to our world. So this morning I want us to see that it takes a church to grow a Christian. It takes a church to raise a Christian. So I invite you to grab a Bible, turn to Acts, and Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 37 down through about 47 together. But a little bit of a background as we jump into the text. If you want to follow along in a pew Bible, it's page 1089. There's a little bit of background that it's important for us to understand. It begins in verse 37. What we're dealing with is the day of Pentecost. And that is when Peter stands up. Peter stands up and he preaches a message that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and he did what he claimed to do, that Jesus was the Messiah. And he's speaking to Jewish individuals, and he says to those Jewish individuals, "And you killed Jesus. You put the Messiah to death." And we read in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" That's the beginning of conversion. And in verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, baptism isn't that which saves us. Baptism is a demonstration that we have repented, that conversion has taken place. If you recall a few weeks ago when we talked about conversion or regeneration or conversion, new birth, that there were three aspects of it. There was repentance. I changed directions in my life. I put God on the throne in my life, that I'm no longer the one who's going to run my life. I'm going to live my life for God. There's repentance that takes place. There was a second element that was really important, and that is that I have faith or trust in who Jesus is and what he's done. That I am staking my eternal destiny on Jesus Christ, that he is who he claimed to be, and he did what he was said he would do. And then there's regeneration, in which we are born again. It's an event in time. It happens. For some, we may not remember, but it's a conversion experience. It's a change. And that's what happens here. And so baptism then becomes part of that. And so we read that this challenge continues. And so we read in verse 41, "So then those who had received his word and were baptized, those who had been converted, those who had been regenerated, those who had been born again," all right? "So that those who had received his word and were baptized, and they were added about 3,000 souls." Added to what? Added to the church. This is the beginning of the church. That God instituted that when you and I become followers of Jesus, that we become part of a local church. This is the beginning. This is the creation of the church. And I want us to see as we look through this morning that there are four commitments of a local church. We'll see that in verse 41, that there are four evidences of spiritual growth. We'll see that in verses 42 on down through first part of verse 47. And then what is the result of a church that's living this out? You see, we are the church. So let's look, first of all, four commitments of a church. Verse 42. "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching." The first thing that we read about that is important is that we are committed to a church that is Bible-centered, that is Bible-teaching, a church that bases its message on the apostles. That's authoritative. That's clearly revealed truth. And sometimes the apostles referred back to Old Testament things that happened, and so we preach the Old Testament from time to time as well. So the apostles' teaching, it's healthy food, it's biblical truth. That preaching God's word is not merely intended to be an instrument of education or therapy, but it is to transform our lives. It's to make a difference. Some years ago, Pam received, I guess just for a couple of years, some of those magazines that deal with recipes. And maybe you get those in your home, and there would, you know, I mean, the front of those things was always very attractive. I think it just added calories looking at that. And then you would open and you flip. Although I'm sure it was healthy recipes. Okay, so we can back off on that one. We'll just say it was healthy recipes, but it really looked good. And you'd open it up and you begin to read through all of these things. And what was the purpose of that magazine? Not to read about recipes. It was to do something with it. It was to be transformative. And so that when we preach God's word and when we see God's word and when it is given to us, the goal behind it is to transform our lives, not to give us head knowledge. We look around us today and we wonder what in the world is going on in our society. I had a conversation this past week with someone who does not attend church, don't think they're even a believer yet, but just kind of dialoguing, unloading on the fact of what had happened with her oldest son who had graduated from high school and just not doing anything. And as we had this conversation, I was reminded of the fact that there's biblical truth that needed to be given early on in the context of parenting. God gives to us that truth, how to respond. A lot of good things in the book of Proverbs. It's inspired wisdom. How to get along in a relationship as a husband and a wife. How to deal with these kinds of things. So we look at our world and we wonder what in the world is going on. And we realize, as someone has pointed out, that there are three problems that we see around us that are very prevalent. One is the loss of conscience. We come to the point, there's no absolute truth, so whatever you want to do is okay. The Bible says there is absolute truth. It is given to us, and this is how we live our life. So we've lost the context of conscience, and we see people doing atrocious things. We've seen the breakdown in the home, and so as a result of that, truth and training is not being given to our young children. They're being left to raise themselves. Again, we're missing what God has given to us. We've missed that piece. And then there's a third thing that we see, and that's the breakdown of law and order, that there's a war on our police and that enforcement. Now, please understand, I know that there are some, as they say, bad apples, but that's true in every single profession, that there are some individuals that aren't in it for the right reasons. I know this is going to come as a shock to you, all right? There are even preachers who besmudge the name of Jesus. But there's this breakdown, there's this loss of authority, and where do we go for biblical truth? We have to come back to God's truth. Nothing else works. And so we need to be, and we continue to be, a Bible preaching, teaching church. That's why we take time on a Sunday morning to open up the scriptures. It's not so that I can preach to you. It's so that I can preach for you. Now, don't misunderstand. This isn't a matter of pointing your finger. You've heard the analogy. You point your finger at someone, you've got three pointed back at you. I mean, I'm a work in progress too, as those of you who know me understand that very well. You see, we're in this journey together, but it's God's Word that is transformative. It teaches, it corrects, it trains. And so we have Sunday morning, and so we have adult Bible fellowship, and so we have Sunday school, and we have Awana, and we have life groups, and we have different means and youth situations in order that we might understand God's truth so that we know how to live in our world. 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us that the church is the pillar and the support of God's truth. So we have a commitment to learning and studying God's Word together as a church. Secondly, we are committed to Christian fellowship. You see that in verse 42. And they were committing themselves to fellowship. What is fellowship? That's not donuts and coffee only. In fact, this word really is almost invented the day the church was created. Christian fellowship has the idea of holding something in common. 1 John writes that we have fellowship with God, and therefore we have fellowship with one another. What gives to us a connection, what binds us together, is the fact that we are part of God's family. It's not TV church. It's not worshiping in your home. That's an impossibility. It's partnering in commonality. And we are committed to one another. We are committed to one another. As you know, I'm sure it's happened in your family, that you have some family disagreements from time to time. If you've never had that happen, I'm tempted to ask you to raise your hand, but then I'm going to do some fact-checking. But in a family, there are tensions from time to time. Guess what? In the Church of Jesus Christ, there will be some tensions from time to time. And the question is, how do we handle them? You see, this early church was committed to one another. That meant that if someone had wronged someone else, the Bible gives to us instruction of what to do. You go have a conversation with them, one-on-one. Don't Facebook it. Don't tweet it out there. Don't put it on Instagram. Go have a conversation and say, you know, when this happened, it hurt me, and you did this, and it might be saying, you know, you're right, I didn't mean to, or maybe we did because we were out of sorts, but I want to make that right with you. And as a result of that, and there have been some of those times in my own life where that has been absolutely necessary, and I have gotten to be able to draw closer to an individual, rather than packing up and saying, I'm going someplace else, guess what? You're going to be offended there, and you pack up and you head somewhere else. You never learn to deal biblically with God's truth. They were committed to one another through hurts and wrongs. There's a third commitment we have, and that is to worship. Verse 42. To the breaking of the bread, probably referring to the communion service, which focuses on Jesus, and so it's that aspect of worship. Unfortunately, in our culture today, there's this concept of using the idea of worship as just being music. And you will notice in the text, though I think music is a very important piece of worship, and I'll make a reference to that in a moment, but that's not what this is talking about. Sometimes you ask an individual, why are you going to that church? It's because I like the worship, which is code word for saying I like the music, which seems to me to be I'm focusing on me, which is not the purpose of worship. Music within the church. If you read Ephesians and you read Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and singing and spiritual songs and singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Do you get that? Music and worship through music is designed so that those around me are built up in the faith and so that God is worshiped. I don't see anything in there about me really feeling good. I'm grateful for the praise team. Probably most of you don't know how much time they invest in thinking through what is it that honors God. You see, what's important is the truth of what is being sung. Is it biblically true? And there's another piece that's kind of practical. Is it singable? Some of you, if you may know Chris Tomlin, most of us can't sing in the key of Chris Tomlin. That's way up here, you know? So it has to be, is it something that I can minister to those around me? It's participative. That when you sing, it's for those around, and well, I don't have a very good voice. That's not the point. They hear you honoring and exalting and worshiping God through music, but it isn't just music. And then there's a fourth commitment. So the first commitment is commitment to Bible study, Bible teaching, and a committed church. Secondly is commitment to Christian fellowship. Thirdly is commitment to worship in the church. And fourthly, commitment to prayer. And so we spend time praying together. And at times, and I've seen you do this, and this is really neat to watch somebody, you know, a little two or three over here having a conversation, and then pretty soon it links right into prayer because something is taking place in that individual's life. So the four commitments that we see in the early church. And then there are four evidences of spiritual growth in a church family. And we see that in verse 43. Verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And what you see in that point is there's this reverence for God. The more that we grow together, the more that we worship God together, the more that we are in tune together and we fellowship, the more God is honored, and the deeper and I understand who God is, and the more I'm drawn to Him. I recognize that God is at work. I mean, one of the neat things is to have a conversation with someone and say, you know, we prayed about this, and here's how God is working. So reverence for God ought to be developed out of our relationship and our being part of a local church. Secondly, there is a caring for one another. Verse 44, and all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. They began selling their property, possessions, and sharing. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking meals with gladness and sincerity. Caring for each other. This is not Christian communism. At this point in time, when these individuals were converted, when there was a change of heart and life, many of them lost their jobs. And so the church said, we are family, we are bound together, we fellowship together, therefore we support one another. There's a third evidence of spiritual growth in a church family. It's a joyful attitude. They were taking meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God. Isn't that pretty cool? Difficult things going on, and yet they're praising God. There's this joyful attitude that they have because they understand that they are committed as a body of believers. They are committed to one another. And then there's a fourth behavior we see, the middle of verse 47. And they were having favor with, what's the next word? What people? Isn't that pretty cool? There was an attractiveness to their lifestyle. You see, us becoming more like Jesus is a powerful testimony to those who are unchurched. That we live a different life because we have repented and because we have trusted Christ and because regeneration has begun. So we live a different life. Too often what happens is we make this profession of faith and then we just continue living life as if nothing happened. And we look at the statistics and they aren't that much different than the world. If Christianity is what it claims to be, it ought to be producing something that is exceptional. Something should be going on. There should be life transformation that is taking place in our lives. Too often, what I think we feel is that conversion and transformation, we don't understand the importance of conversion and sanctification. We don't understand the importance of that. It's the difference between a wedding and a marriage. Wedding is that big day, a lot of time and effort goes into that. In fact, sometimes too much time and effort and finances go into that. On occasion when I have visited one of my daughters, they've had this program on that says, say yes to the dress. I would love to grab the remote, but since I'm in their place, I try and demonstrate some form of living there. But you look at these things, and they are tens of thousands of dollars. And a lot of them really aren't that good looking. Tens of thousands of dollars for this day. And so they build up this day. But they forget what they're doing. It's not about the wedding day. It's about preparing for marriage for 40 and 50 years down the road. And so conversion is an important day in our life. But that's just the beginning. It's so that you and I might walk 40 or 50 years with Jesus and represent Him to the world around us. We understand what happens. We can have a beautiful wedding, but that doesn't mean it's going to work, right? It might be fairy tale. We've recently been reminded of Princess Diana and Prince Charles. Talk about fairy tale wedding. But it sure wasn't a fairy tale life. Someone has put it this way, and I like this. And what happens is the time that we spend with Jesus and with God's people, what should be happening in our lives is sort of like this older couple that have been married 40 or 50 years and they've been looking at each other over their bowl of oatmeal every single morning, and pretty soon they begin to look like each other. And so that the time that we spend with Jesus, he's not going to look like us, which is a really good piece where that analogy breaks away. But that we ought to be looking more and more like Jesus to the world around us. And my friends, it takes a church to grow a Christian. It takes a church to raise a Christian. And that's why God instituted, invented, created the church. There's an interesting movie that came out in 1999. Maybe some of you have seen it, entitled For the Love of the Game. And it's a story about an individual by the name of Billy Chappell. He's an aging pitcher. He's 40 years of age, probably pitching his last game. He's pitching in Yankee Stadium. And he's had this on-again, off-again relationship with his girlfriend named Jane. And he's into the seventh inning. He's just completed the seventh inning, and he's starting to get close to pitching the perfect game. And for those of you who know baseball, you realize that what that means is three batters, three outs in nine innings, no hits, no walks, no errors, nobody gets on base. And he gets into the eighth inning, and he's starting to throw, and he throws his first three pitches and they're balls. And so he calls to his catcher, and his catcher comes out and he says, Billy, he says, me and the boys, we're here for you. You just throw the ball. And so Billy throws the next ball and it's a strike. And he throws the next ball and it is a solid hit that looks like it's going to be a home run. And out in the outfield, one of the outfielders makes a spectacular catch as he dives for that ball. And then it's the shortstop, and then it's the catcher, and then it's the second baseman. And as Billy is doing this, there are some things that are running through his head. He remembers Dad that used to tell him when Dad was alive, Billy, be calm, stay calm, stay calm. So that plays in his mind. He's even in such a desperate situation that he offers a prayer, God help me. You know, divine intervention can be helpful from time to time. And he throws the perfect game. He pitches the perfect game. And after it, he's thinking back through all that happened. It's not a big celebration to him. He's thinking all that happened. He's thinking about his girlfriend, on and off girlfriend, who finally says, you don't really need me because you have baseball and I'm not that important in your life. And so she kind of walked out. He's thought about the fact that he recalled what his father had taught him. He recalled the fact that he had his boys, his team, played behind him. He remembered that he called for some divine intervention. And this is what he takes. No one is perfect alone. No one is perfect alone. And that's why God designed the church so that we can walk together and that we might grow in a relationship with Jesus Christ and reflect that to a world that desperately needs to see him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth and the reality of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, that you're in the business of transforming lives, that the church is not designed for perfect people. As Jesus said, of those who think that they are healthy, they don't need a doctor, they don't need a physician. But Lord, our goal and our calling is to take those of us who have been broken and who have been hurt and who need to be healed, who need to be transformed into more than what we could ever have imagined, because it's the work of the Holy Spirit of God in us. And so we invite others to be involved in that journey. We invite others to come to know our Savior, who is the only one who can transform lives. And Father, I'm so grateful for this local church, for those who have committed to it over many, many years, some who've gone home to glory, and we're here today because of their faithfulness. But Lord, this is a new generation. And we have folks around us. We have unchurched people who need to know our Savior. And it isn't just about heaven. That's great. But it's about a new kind of life and a new kind of living. What a difference that would make in our homes. What a difference that would make in our marriage. What a difference that would make in our school. What a difference that would make in our places of employment. What a difference that would make on the sports field as we are being transformed in the image of Jesus. Lord, thank you for the church. Yes, we're flawed and we're broken, but that's not how you want to leave us. So it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.